Here we are. It's already the fourth Sunday in Advent. Hard to believe. It's come a little early in the calendar. You can't get any earlier than the 18th for the fourth Sunday in Advent. Next Sunday is Christmas Day, and so we'll be here again. For those of you who are asking, are we going to have a worship service on Sunday morning? The answer is, if it's Sunday, we'll be worshiping. So we'll be here next Sunday at normal time, 9:30 a.m. I know many of you will be home opening presents, so it might be a difficult thing for you. We do have two evening services the night before for Christmas Eve at 6 and 8. We hope you come out to at least one of those, and we'd love to see you both on Christmas Eve and Christmas morning. But we'll have our normal worship time of 9:30. So either get up early and open presents and get here, or bring your kids in their pajamas and their sleepy eyes and then come home and open the presents, or come on Saturday night. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Revelation 19. And this is kind of a strange passage, I think, for most people as they think of the Advent season. But about 4 or 5 years ago, I talked about this very same thing during Advent, and I think it really fits. Because the purpose of Advent in the church calendar, it is a tradition that was brought about the 3rd or 4th century, where they really started to focus on the church calendar. And there was a long season, this 4-week period, where the church thought about the return of Christ, because that's his second Advent. They thought about the time when the Israelites were waiting for the Messiah, so this long waiting period, and then the period we're in now, the waiting between the two events. His first and his second Advent. And that's where we are now. The church age is this continuation. When Christ came, he inaugurated the kingdom. And now the continuation of the kingdom is happening right now. It grows as in our hearts, Christ's rule and reign extends. As those who are lost come to saving knowledge of Christ and come under his reign, the kingdom grows. For the kingdom is wherever Christ reigns. And then when he comes back to make all things new, he will finally consummate the kingdom. So between his inauguration and his consummation lies the church age. And so we wait. And this patient waiting, which is what the season of Advent is all about, points us in that direction. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip open to Revelation 19, and we'll see what we're waiting for, the ultimate end of all things. And so as I read this, remember, this is the holy word of God. This happened to be a vision that was given to the apostle John while he was on the island of Patmos, and it is a strange vision. It was strange, I think, even to him, but certainly strange to most readers. But as we look carefully, we'll see the message come through clearly. So let's look together at Revelation 19. And so John writes, "After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged on her the blood of all his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah!' And the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great.' Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this down. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" Let's pray. Almighty God, as we look into your word this morning, help us to see this glorious event as not a distant dream, but a certain reality. And keep this glorious event in our hearts and make it all the more glorious to us, that we would not lose heart, that we would focus upon the truth of your promises, of your presence, of your goodness. And Father, as we gather in this place today to worship, our prayer is that you would meet with us in a powerful way. You'd come and bring your blessing upon your word, and that as it is spoken and as we hear it, and as you speak through me, Father, you would take your word and drive it deep into the hearts of your people. And with the power of your Holy Spirit, you would take the word and change everyone here, that we would leave here differently than we came. We'd walk out even molded and conformed and made more and more into the likeness of Christ Jesus. For we ask it in his precious name. Amen. During the 1840s, there was a great movement in the United States. It's called the Great Westward Expansion. And the highlight of it was the 49ers, not the football team, but the 49ers, the people who went out to the San Francisco area because they heard there was gold. It was the gold rush. But even the few years that were leading up before that, there was some gold to be found, but there was prosperity. There was a hope for a better life. And so people who had come over to the United States, who had lived throughout the central part of the United States especially, but even some who lived on the East Coast, made their way westward. The largest of all the groups that ever went in 1846. And there was some 3,800 people who gathered together in 500-plus wagons. And they met up in Independence, Missouri, towards the end of March in 1846. And their plan was to leave on April 1st. And they had planned it out very carefully, because they realized that their oxen and their donkeys and their horses and all the livestock that they were taking and those things that were pulling their wagons, they all needed to eat. And so they needed the spring rains to make the plains and to make the grasslands fertile so they would have plenty to feed their livestock with. And they knew that in the summertime it would be easier to travel than it would be in the winter. In fact, they had to get to the Sierra Nevada Mountains before the snows of winter came, or they knew they would never make it across. And so they all gathered in 1846 and they left. There was one group that had to wait. There were several problems between wagons and livestock and all sorts of other things, but the Donner Party, which is a group of about 108 people, was delayed almost a week. And as the spring went on and as summer went on, they fell further and further behind. And when the Donner Party got to the Sierra Nevada Mountains, they hit it just as the winter snows, which had come early that year, fell upon the mountains. And the Donner Party, with their 108 people, when they finally arrived in their final resting spot outside of San Francisco, California, was down to 47 people. And one of the people who survived, who kept a daily log, a journal of what happened to them as they passed the Sierra Nevada Mountains, said it was the most horrific event he had ever experienced or ever heard of. And literally, people were dying of starvation, dying of exposure, every day fighting to get over mountains as people slipped off of trails, as wagons tumbled over, and the snows kept coming down and kept coming down. The interesting thing, the haunting thing in this journal was that the writer of this journal said the main reason why most of the men who died didn't make it was because they gave up hope. They became despondent because they would fight with all their strength to help get their wagons to the top of this great peak, a pinnacle, this mountain that they had been working so hard, taking 5-10 times as long as it would normally take to make it up these treacherous passes. When they got to the top, hoping to see that the land would finally level out and they would be almost there, they would get to the top only to see a never ending set of peaks before them. And when they would get to the top, many of them would fall down and not get up again, to lay there until they finally, exhausted, would die of exposure. So just 47 of the people who set out made it. One of the reasons why God has given to the church the book of Revelation is to let us know that the peaks aren't never ending. There is flat and prosperous land on the other side. And the God who made the mountains, and even the God who controls the snows, has designed for us a glorious homecoming that should keep us full of hope. Let's look together at this gift that's given to the church. It starts off in Revelation 19:1. After this I heard. Remember, this is the Apostle John. He's having a vision, and he heard these tremendous things. But he says, after this, let's go back and see what happened just before that. And this is what he hears. This is what he saw. This is a mighty angel took up a stone. This is verse 21 of chapter 18. Took up a stone, like a great millstone, and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of the flute players and the trumpeters, will be heard no more. And the craftsmen of any craft will be found no more. And the sound of the mill will be left no more. And on he goes. And then he says this, and the voice of the bridegroom and bride will be heard, and you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints, and all who have been slain upon the earth. So what's going on in the previous chapter where he says, after this I heard? It's very simple. There's this declaration made by this angel, this messenger, this one who has a strong voice, who is making this proclamation before all of heaven for John to hear. And he's saying that all the enemies of God, all those who have prospered at the cost of morality, all those who have done well on the earth, because they have turned their back on God, because they have cheated, because they have lied, they have swindled, because they've been sorcerers. All those people who have made for themselves a great and prosperous life by being godless and wicked, they will be destroyed. Because ultimately, the enemy of the church, one of our enemies, is Satan and all of his works on this earth. And one day, he will be thrown down. And before he is thrown into the lake of fire, all of his works on this earth will be gathered together. And it's summarized in the image of this wicked city, Babylon. There won't be an actual city, Babylon. He's talking about the powers that be in this world that have set themselves against God, or at the very least, have prospered because they have been godless. They will be destroyed. So those who put their hopes in wealth, those who long for the fame and the things that the world has to offer, the things that are opposed to God, that are abhorrent to God, they will suffer because of their faulty allegiance. He says, and it's a thing to celebrate, not suffering, and not even the punishment, but that justice is finally served. And that the suffering of the saints, the suffering of the church, the suffering of the righteous, because they have made the sacrifices necessary to live faithfully, to be godly, they will be rewarded at the marriage of the Lamb. So after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, praise God, hallelujah, praise God. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. His judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. The great prostitute is Babylon. They're the same thing. In fact, the image in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, is pretty powerful. We have the beast, we have the harlot or the prostitute, we have Babylon. They're all on the same team. The beast is anything, any political power that sets itself up against God, any political force in any age that sets out to injure the work of God, that strategically tries to undermine the work of God on this earth. Guess what, folks? We have a clear view of the beast at work in our age. The church in the United States of America is under more attack now than it ever has been in our history. And that simply professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and living according to the principles of this book, according to many people, is backward, if not dangerous. Be prepared. The beast is growing in our day. The harlot has more ways to seduce the church and the world than she ever has. With our internet, with our access to anything visual, anytime we want, The harlot is working harder than she ever has. And this city of Babylon is growing. The city that is the collection of all those who prosper because they cheat. That they throw aside their morals. The things that God has written in every person's heart to let us know what's right and wrong silences that so that they can have more and more and more, whether it's power or wealth or prestige or influence. And that's the setting that we find ourselves in today. And we can easily become despondent. We can fight hard and pray hard and win a battle only the very next day to see even greater opposition against us. Don't lose hope. Don't give up. Because in the days before Jesus first came, it was dark. God had sent to the Israelites prophets, one after another after another. And with each subsequent word that came from God, with every gracious revelation, the people failed time and time and time again. They sold themselves out to the world. They gave in. They gave up. But God had promised them that one would come who would do away with sin, who would conquer the devil, even death itself, and he would rule on David's throne forever and ever. And so this mighty warrior, this great king, came, born in a manger in David's holy city of Bethlehem. And he was mocked, and he was beaten, and he was tortured to death by the harlot and the beast and in the city of Babylon, as it were. But guess what happened? He was worthy. And he was mighty. Go back to the beginning of the book of Revelation, or almost the beginning, chapter 4. What you'll find in Revelation chapter 4 is this amazing scene. Revelation 4 and 5, you see their first sight of the throne of God, or John's first sight of the throne of God, and he's absolutely amazed by what he sees. And the creatures that are around the throne saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Then chapter 5 says this. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. Why is he crying? Why is John weeping? Why is there a dilemma in heaven? Because the sins of man are overwhelming. It's dark, and everything is lost. And there's a plan of redemption, a plan of salvation that's rolled up tightly in a scroll, but no one is worthy to open the scroll. No one in heaven is worthy to open the scroll. And it's in the right hand of Almighty God the Father who sits on the throne. And so John weeps. And then he hears the angel who's standing with him say this, "Weep no more." As an elder came to him and said, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Why? Why is Jesus worthy? Why is the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who was slain, why is he worthy? Because God took on flesh, came to this earth, suffered through all the things that we suffer through, and did it perfectly, without sin. And then as a spotless lamb, offered himself up as the perfect sacrifice. And by his blood, we are healed. Our sins are washed away. And by his victorious resurrection, he has now conquered sin and death. And he alone is worthy to approach the Ancient of Days and take from his hand the scroll and unroll it. And from chapter 5 to chapter 18, you see what it looks like when it gets unrolled. Different scenes of all of redemptive history going back before Christ's birth all the way to his return. And it flashes forward and back and this view and that view. It's all over the place. But it finally comes around to where we are now. Chapter 19 to the end of the book, where it's nothing but a party. It's celebrating. Look how it starts. Hallelujah. The Hebrew for praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. His judgments are true and just. Because not only does Jesus conquer sin and death, but at his return, all those who ever set themselves up against him or his church suffer the just end to their treachery. In fact, when the smoke of the harlot rises up into heaven, they celebrate. I mean, it sounds kind of cruel. You look at it, you go, oh, really? We're going to celebrate somebody burning alive? That's terrible. What's going on here? When God does anything, it's absolutely perfect. And it's absolutely the fullest perfection of that perfect thing, if that makes any sense. It couldn't be any more perfect than the perfection that's on display. And whenever any one of God's perfections go on display, anyone in heaven who sees it can't help themselves but praise God. Because they're witnessing something that is absolutely perfect, including his justice and his judgments. For his judgments are true and just, and he has judged the prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And so once more they cry out, Hallelujah! And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. God has always had a plan. It's that scroll that he has in his hand in Revelation 5. And his plan was to redeem for himself a people. And though even though the mountains are great and the snows are heavy, the treacherous passes are all around us. Temptation is there. The prostitute's at work. The beast is attacking. It's all around us. And we'll grow in our lifetime. Even though, do not lose hope. God has a plan. And part of his plan, at least from our standpoint, the best part of his plan is it includes us. That God sought you out with pursuing love and would not let you go till he made you his own. This is what Jesus says. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, and I and the Father are one. Jesus makes it absolutely clear. The plan includes your salvation and your protection, and nothing can separate you from that plan, from that love, from that protection. No one can snatch you out of his hands. So hang in there. This past Thursday, as the men gathered on Thursday morning for our Bible study, one of our things that we do at the end is we pray, and we had two wonderful praises. One was for a woman who had gone into early childbirth, and she was losing a lot of blood, and it was a terrible thing. This came from one of the people in our group who serves as a paramedic, and so they get to see a lot of these things. The other one was someone was going to jump off the bridge. And during this time of year, as sad as this is, this happens with some greater frequency. And they were able to get there in time and talk him out of jumping. And so we praise God for that. And we pray at almost every meeting during this year to protect people's hearts and minds so they don't come to that final, foolish, faulty conclusion that there's something in this world, something in this life that's bad enough that you have to cash it all in. There are times when almost everybody who is of sound mind can come to that conclusion because things can get bad. And despondency is something that is a normal experience for almost all of us. That's why we have the picture of the great party, the wedding feast of the Lamb, so that we will never lose hope, that there is a promise that the one who will never leave us or forsake us, the one who will never let anyone snatch us out of our hand, is not only saving us, not only protecting us and holding us, but he is planning a great party for us. And we are actually going to be one of the highlights of the party. Let's keep going. He says this: "Then I saw a great white throne, and him was seated on it." So then he says, and the 24 said, "Praise the Lord." Then I heard what seemed, verse 6, to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." Let's pause there. This is the highlight of this chapter. I mean, in the beginning, we have hallelujah, and then we have hallelujah, hallelujah, and then we have praise God, hallelujah, right? A loud voice. Now listen to what the voice sounds like. "I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude." 100,000 people in the big house, right? In Michigan. Who's got the biggest stadium now? Is it Michigan or Ohio State? Somebody's got a lot, right? Is it Michigan still the big house? Is it like 108,000? I mean, it's a lot, right? 108,000 people. It gets loud in there. Even Seattle, they have a smaller stadium, but they've made it so it's really loud up there. It can mess up what's happening on the field. They're so loud. So a great multitude makes a great noise. It's even louder than this. The great multitude, like the roar of many waters. Have you ever been on the Maid of the Mist and you've gone up near Niagara Falls? Not only is it misty, it's noisy. If you've ever heard just the cacophony of the tons of water that are constantly pouring over and crashing upon the waters that are already at the bottom, the rocks that are there, it's loud. It's a roar of a great multitude and many waters, and then it gets louder. And the sound of mighty peals, not little peals, mighty peals of thunder. This one gets me right here. Think about this. Have you ever been in your house or sitting out in the yard and unexpectedly a bolt of lightning hits really close by and the sound shakes you from the core of your being and it happens so quickly it's getting you jump up? You know, we all laugh in our house because Cindy always screams at everything that's surprised. Bah! Like that, right? But she's bah! So even the people don't do that. We go, bah, because it's right there, right? That's one. Now imagine that one boom multiplied over and over and over again. And these are mighty booms. And they're happening with such repetition that it's a voice. It's a voice. Those booms of thunder are a voice. And those booms of thunder with the cacophony of the thunderous waters and the sound of the great multitude all are one voice. And they cry out, they just don't say, they cry out, hallelujah. Praise God, praise God. And choked up, praise God. That's how loud it is. "For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saint. And the angel said to me, write this down. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God." Let that sink in for a second. Let the thunderous voice penetrate your heart. Everyone in heaven, with such volume that this is the only way it can be described, is saying, praise God, for the Lord God reigns. And he deserves glory because the wedding is about to happen. And look how beautiful the bride is. The only one in heaven who is worthy to take the scroll now has prepared for him the only one worthy of his worthiness. And guess what? It's you. It's you. It's me. And you go, whoa, wait a second. If anyone's unworthy, it's me. But we have been made worthy by Christ himself. His blood has washed us and made us white. The dress is white, perfectly white, because we stand in his completed work, in his perfections. And not only that, the fine linen the radiance of this dress is the righteous deeds of the saints. You go, now I know you've blown it there, Pastor Todd, because, I mean, the best that I've got is very unrighteous. Even my best deeds are mixed with sin, and they're few and far between. I'm not thinking you're making a whole dress out of this. What are you talking about? If you flip back to Ephesians chapter 5, excuse me, Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians 5 is what we did last week, and that did talk about how Christ's love for us presents us as a bride to the Father without spot or wrinkle. But if you go back to chapter 2, from verse 1 all the way to verse 9, there's this glorious statement about who we are. You are dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. So you roll through the first couple of verses, and then all it says, but. It's the most glorious but in all of Scripture. But God. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive again in Christ Jesus. It is by grace you have been saved. And then he repeats it again in 8 and 9. By grace you have been saved, and not of yourselves, so that no one can boast. And so what are we going to boast about? All of our good works. You can't. Verse 10, why? Because these are the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to walk in. They're his work in us. It's God's grace made alive in us. God's Spirit propelling us. Christ's cleansing of us that makes any of the good work that we do possible. And some of it is more glorious than we even recognize. Jesus tells a parable about the great end of all things just before the wedding feast, where he gathers all the nations before him, and he divides all the groups into two, sheep and goats. And he gathers the sheep to his right-hand side. And he says, when I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me a cool water to drink. When I was in prison, you visited me. And the sheep go, wait a second. I don't remember doing any of that stuff. When did we visit you? When did we feed you? When did we clothe you? When did we minister to you? He said, whenever you did these things to the least of these, you did them to me. So, when you're volunteering in the nursery, when you're giving kind words to one of our middle school kids who are running around the building, when you're teaching in Sunday school, when you come out here and help when we hand out food, when you go on a missions trip, and the thousand other things that we do here in church, and you do it not because you're trying to gain some good for you, but you just feel led to do it. And good comes of it. Often you say, well, you know, it's not that big of a deal. It wasn't any big deal. I'm just glad I could do it. Guess what? It's translated because it wouldn't have happened unless God did a great work in you, had saved you, had filled you with his Holy Spirit, had propelled you and enabled you by his grace. By the time it gets woven into a dress, it is absolutely gorgeous. So when Jesus sees us, the church, presented to him, he says, wow. That's amazing. And he made it possible. And the Father ordained it. And the Spirit propelled it with power. That's what we have to look forward to. It's going to be awesome. It's a party like you can't imagine. And you are going to be one of the highlights of the whole party. Now, God receives all the glory. That's how it works. Even though we're one of the highlights, we go, that was all God. That was all God who did that. That's how this dress got white. That's how these works happened. And it's the good works of the saints. Those aren't statues that you have lying around the house or funny names stuck on churches or a football team that plays in New Orleans. The saints are you and me. Anyone who's a believer is a saint, the sanctus. It just means we're the holy ones, made holy by Christ's redeeming work. If you think, well, I'm no saint, you're lying to yourself. If you're a believer, you are a saint. You're not perfect, but you're a saint. And the good works of the saints, you, your good works that God does in you and through you, that you might not even recognize you're doing, the love you show to your children, picking up clothes around the house, all the things that you do because God's working in you, woven into a beautiful dress. So don't lose heart. Sometimes things get tough, especially this time of year. They get tough. I was just talking to somebody this last week. They're saying they don't know why, but things are just heavy this time of year. I get it. There are a lot of memories. There are a lot of things about the season that for a lot of people make it tough. But there's a glorious day that's coming that will make all this stuff vanish in the joy that we have in God's presence. And that's what Advent is reminding us of. We're still in this waiting time. There was a long season when the Israelites waited for the Messiah. He came. But his work isn't finished. In fact, we are here to do the work that he has called us to do, to serve as his ambassadors. And one day he's coming again. He has a plan. He has given us power. And all that's left is for us to praise. That's, if you look at this chapter, it's just full of it. Praise God, praise God, praise God. Praise God for the wedding feast. Praise God for his justice. Praise God for his salvation. Praise God for the hope that we have in Christ. And whoever puts their hope in him will never be disappointed. No temptation, no difficulty has overcome you that is not common to man. And with every temptation, with every difficulty, God will provide a way out. And every trial, and every difficulty, and every loss is for our good. And God is working it all out for his glory. So hang in there and get ready, because one day we're going to have a great big party, all for the glory of God who has loved us and saved us through Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this season and how it points us to these eternal promises. We thank you, Father, for how you already fulfilled one glorious part of it, that you came, that you sent your Son, and he came to do away with sin, to make it possible for us to be alive forever, and that you have saved us by the blood of your Son. Your love was so great for us that you didn't spare him, but you offered him up in our place. So, Father, we thank you. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you. And Holy Spirit, we thank you, and we ask that you would enable us to celebrate this season well, that we would not be caught up in the trickeries of the harlot, or that we would not be beaten down by the attacks of the beast, or that we would not be swayed by the ways of the world of Babylon, but instead we would have our hopes fixed upon the Lamb and the great wedding feast that awaits us there. For we ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen.